Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon our minds to understand His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before You again as we open Your Word together, and we would ask in Christ's name that You would give us a right understanding of these wonderful words that You have spoken to us. Help us to see them as words that come to us directly from Your mouth to our ears and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 45. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And we'll read the whole chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 45. This is God's Word. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it well pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts, according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" May God bless the reading of His infallible word. John Calvin was one of the most talented, evangelistic, intellectual, and warmly pastoral individuals that Jesus ever gave to His church on earth. And yet Calvin was also one of the least appreciated, most abused pastors who ever lived. Calvin was a very shy and quiet man. One historian I read described him as so socially awkward that he was virtually unmarriable. He also suffered from almost constant poor health, including migraines, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, and just overall sickness. In fact, he once went to a doctor and asked for some help with his kidney stones, and the doctor's advice back in 1550 was, "Why don't you try horseback riding?" And his response was, "I would, but my hemorrhoids are so bad there's no way I could sit on a horse." His great dream in life was to live the quiet life of a scholar, in the back corner of a library somewhere, to write books and treatises for the edification of the church, and he certainly was a master of doing that. While traveling at a young age to go live that dream, Calvin was sort of, as he would think, sideswiped by the providence of God into the city of Geneva because of wanting to avoid a war that was going on. And there, Calvin met a fiery man named William Farrell, who was a Protestant, as the city had just declared itself in favor of the Protestant Reformation. And Farrell knew who Calvin was and knew what a gifted scholar and what a gifted pastor he was. And Farrell threatened that God would curse him if he did not stay there and help with the Reformation efforts. Unfortunately for Calvin, who decided to go ahead and stay there, the city was not ready for the high standards of conduct that Calvin expected of them. Because of this, John Calvin was very unpopular in Geneva when he first got there. People sung nasty songs about him in the taverns. They would see him in the streets and fall down on their knees and pretend to worship him. They sent their dogs nipping at his heels, and sometimes they would even fire guns outside of his window at night to frighten him and keep him from sleeping. While all of this was going on, however, Calvin was tirelessly preaching through the Bible, trying to feed and help these people who were abusing him. Few times in the history of Christianity has a church had such a gifted pastor whom they treated with such utter contempt. Eventually, Calvin was banished from Geneva because they'd had enough of him, a punishment for which he was very grateful. Now at last he could live the quiet life of a scholar and writer. However, the Roman Catholic Church, sensing an opportunity to bring Geneva back to Rome, had one of their cardinals, Cardinal Sadoleto, wrote a letter to the Genevan Council for that express purpose. It was a very flowery and deceptively smooth written letter, and the Genevan Council was ill-equipped to answer it. And so they sent to John Calvin and asked him if he would write a reply to Sadoleto's letter. And Calvin did so. And he wrote his famous reply to Sadoleto. I would encourage you to Google that. Sadoleto is spelled S-A-D-O-L-E-T-O, Sadoleto, which still stands as one of the greatest summaries of Reformation biblical truth ever written. Calvin was then invited back to Geneva by the very same people who had banished him. His exact words that he wrote in a letter to William Farrell upon the prospect of returning to Geneva were the following, quote, "Whenever I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, how can it not be but that my very soul must shudder at any proposal for my return," end quote. Eventually, Calvin did believe that it was God's will for him to return there. And when he took the pulpit that he had left 3 years before, he picked up his preaching ministry at the very next verse that he had left from. And never once did Calvin ever mention his ill treatment, the exile, or anything those people had done against him. He would spend the rest of his life in that position, and he was used by God to change the world. There is something of the character of Joseph that we can see in John Calvin and the way that he responded to those who had so ruthlessly abused him years before. Joseph's brothers did show the fruits of true repentance and that they were changed men, as we saw last time we were together in Genesis 44. And in a sense, so did the people of Geneva. They realized they had been wrong in the way they treated him. But the tie that binds those two stories together is the godliness and the character of the men, Joseph, John Calvin. Both men experienced undeserved treatment from people, and both men were bigger than to hold a grudge against any of them. That's what we need to learn from Joseph, his vision of the grand sovereignty of God, and what happened. We're going to see that. He states it over and over in Genesis 45. These men understood the greatness of God and his sovereign plan and providence, even in the ill treatment they had unjustly received from those around them. One could easily point out in the narrative of Genesis that the brothers of Joseph, they never do really openly confess fully what they did to Joseph in the exact words that they did it. And they do not really seek his forgiveness directly. At least it's not recorded that they did so. But Joseph was so ready and so eager to forgive them that he reassures them that he has forgiven them by openly expressing what they did himself in his own words. Did you notice that in the second half of verse 4? Look at verse 4 there. He said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." The brothers never denied it. "No, you're not. No, we didn't." It's just understood and accepted. Yeah, that's right. That's who he is. That's what we did. But they all embrace each other and they weep together. Now, as far as I know from studying church history, there never was any kind of official letter from the Genevan Council saying, "You know, Calvin, we really kind of blew it in the way we treated you before," asking him for his forgiveness for the fact that they worked very hard to make him miserable. But Calvin, like Joseph, was too big of a Christian man to allow his life to be defined by the wrongs others had committed against him. How many people have lives that are riddled with bitterness towards people who wronged them? Such wrongs are on their mind when they wake up, when they lay down at night, when they walk by the way, when they sit in their house, or like a burr in the saddle all day long. And yet the Word of God tells us, Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Those who recognize how much grace God has shown to them are most likely to be able to be gracious towards other people. How many of us here would have had a pretty hard time letting go of a sin like the one that Joseph's brothers committed against him? How many of us here would have had a pretty hard time speaking and thinking of it only as, "God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life"? That's what Joseph keeps saying to them. Don't be angry at yourselves. Don't be grieved. God sent me here to do this. How hard would it be to merely look at the big picture and to overlook the sin? How hard would that be? You see, Joseph was a giant of a man. He was a spiritual giant of a man because of the greatness of his God, nothing more. We who know the greatness of God's grace ought ourselves to look at Joseph when we consider the greatest sins others have committed against us. It's a real measure of maturity and of God-centeredness. Are we able to let things go, or is there a part of us that just always holds on? Now, as a ruling elder for a number of years and as a pastor for a number of years, I've seen some pretty rough things in families, but I've never seen anything even close to what Joseph experienced. I've never had to counsel someone, "Yeah, my 10 older brothers talked about murdering me, but instead they sold me into slavery and I was unjustly imprisoned and treated terribly for 13 years. And yet this man is over it. Why? His vision of God is so great that he's not going to hold it against them. Amazing man. I hope that's what we can all gain and walk away from with this passage. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with that under those basic headings. But look at point number one this morning. Look at your Bible. Look at Genesis 45 verses 1 through 3. And let's walk through the passage together and try to mine out all the gold nuggets that are in it. Look at verses 1 through 3 again there in Genesis 45. Now, just to give some background here, remember what just happened at the end of chapter 44. Judah, the guy whose idea it was to sell him into slavery. Here we are 20 years later, and what does Judah say? He says, "Take me in the place of Benjamin. Don't keep Benjamin here. I'll lay my life down for Benjamin. I'll stay. Let Benjamin go home to my father." And at that point, here's what happens next. Look at verse 1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." Here we have the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. Joseph literally yells out loudly, "Make everyone go out from me. Everyone get out of here except me and these 10 guys here. These 11 guys here." And this was the cue for his servants to leave the room so he could make himself known to his brothers. The act, the charade, is now over. Joseph cannot restrain all of his pent-up emotion any longer. And thus, Joseph and his brothers are by themselves when he finally tells them what is happening. But it is clear that Joseph's Egyptian servants can hear what's going on, because this is not quiet. This is loud. Joseph's emotions have boiled over. This is an explosion. This is 20 years of grief and sorrow and frustration and suffering and anguish. And he finally sees his brothers are repentant and that they recognize what they did was wrong. And it finally just blows up and comes out and it's loud. Notice verse 2. You see verse 2 there? He wept aloud and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. God created us as emotional beings. While men often try to stifle their emotions, and certainly it's a good thing to have self-control, sometimes in situations that are really big like this one, it's helpful just to let it all go. It's okay to do that. It's okay for men to do that once in a while. And I think even the toughest of men would have a hard time holding it together in a situation like this too. Remember, the Lord Jesus did the same thing. We're told in the book of Hebrews that with vehement cries and loud weeping, Jesus cried out to the Father in prayer. He wept out loud. He cried when he saw the city of Jerusalem, knowing that in AD 70, the armies of Rome were going to raise that place to the ground. Not a single stone would be left upon another. Jesus cried thinking about that. Jesus raged and groaned in his spirit and was troubled outside the tomb of Lazarus with his friend dead, rotting in that tomb for 4 days. Jesus was a very emotional man. He was moved with compassion in the depths of who he was. And so finally, Joseph breaks down. But notice Joseph's graciousness towards them. He immediately changes the subject. I mean, look at the way he says that. Look at verse 3. I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, I'm certain the brothers are still stuck on the whole I'm Joseph thing. So they're not going to be answering the question about how's my father doing. They're sort of stuck on that. What, excuse me? What did he just say? I am Joseph? And it says that they were not able to answer him. They couldn't talk at all. It says that they were dismayed. Now I looked up that Hebrew verb in several lexicons, the verb bahal, which is translated as dismayed. The word means, quote, to be horrified. To be horrified out of one's senses. In fact, the entry even cites Genesis 45 verse 3 for that specific usage of the verb. They were terrified that he just said that. This entirely unexpected revelation, it quite literally knocked them out of their senses. They were scared. Joseph was one of the most powerful men on earth. And he could have had them all punished or whipped or had them put to death with a wave of his little finger if he wanted to. And it really looked like they had stolen that silver cup from him, remember? Why they'd been brought back in the first place? What was Joseph going to do about that? They're terrified of this. And what's he going to do about the fact that they were as guilty as sin with regard to selling him into slavery 20 years ago? They were horrified, so much so they can't even talk. I am Joseph, does my father live? And they're just sitting there unable to speak. Dismayed, horrified, out of their senses. Look at verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph. And he adds a couple more things. Your brother whom you sold into slavery, whom you sold into Egypt. It's me. It really is me. Come closer. Look at me. It's me. And I'm sure they came closer slowly. But Joseph, being the gracious man that he was, he clears the air by putting the dime right on the table. I'm Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. And immediately Joseph comforts them with some of the most mature, godly, remarkable words in the whole Bible. Look at verses 5 through 8. Look at the evidence of the greatness of this man. Look at verse 5. Joseph says to those brothers, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Okay, stop there. It is a special mark of Christian maturity to be willing to forgive your enemies like this. And not only to forgive them, but to see their very acts of wickedness against you as part of the goodwill of God toward you, all of you together. There are some very important theological points that must be emphasized here. I want to make two major points to you that you need to understand about Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty and the way that works. The first point is this. God's decree, God's plan when he created the world encompasses everything that comes to pass in time and space. Every single thing that happens is decreed by God. Everything that happens. God knows the future in exhaustive detail because he has decreed every single facet of it. God never learns anything. God never acquires knowledge. To say that God learns something, or that God is surprised by something, or that he took in knowledge of a bad situation and was able through his wisdom to bring something good out of it, is to deny the biblical doctrine of God. God's decree encompasses every rustling leaf, every sparrow that dies, every hair on our heads that falls, every disease we contract, every bit of fresh food that we will ever eat, every good and bad night of sleep we experience, the mistakes of a typist, and yes, even sin. Ephesians 1:11, Paul wrote, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, God's decrees. What are the decrees of God? If you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the scriptures speak directly of the eternal purpose of God. Paul said later on in Ephesians chapter 3, he's speaking to them saying, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal purpose, an eternal plan that encompasses everything, everything that happens. Yes, men do make their plans. Men scheme and try to make names for themselves. Men try to overthrow God's rule over the world by enacting unrighteous decrees. But the word of God thunders back. Listen carefully to Psalm 33:9-11. "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." In fact, my friends, in the great showdown that God has with the idols of Israel in Isaiah, God differentiates himself from the idols of men, from the false gods of idolaters in this way. He knows the future. That's how God shows he is God, is his plan encompasses everything. Do you see why I'm emphasizing this? Joseph gets that. He understands that. Guys, you sent me here because you hated me. But I can see why it happened now. God sent me here to save your lives and to save my life, and so that the world would have a redeemer one day. The Lord Jesus would come through Judah, remember. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 41, listen to these four verses, Isaiah 41 verses 21 to 24. Listen to how God challenges the idols. God says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Those who believe in a God who is not sovereign over the future because he controls the future, the scripture says you are an abomination. Whoever chooses a God like that is toeva, an abomination. And thus the absolute sovereignty of God is the great rock upon which we stand in the face of the days like today. We have to believe in the sovereignty of God now or else go insane. One or the other. I'd rather believe that God knows what he's doing. And it is this very truth, this precious truth, that poor Joseph stood upon during his darkest days. Those were some long days. Some long, boring days in prison, in Potiphar's house, days and weeks and months on end, with not a sign of light, not a ray of light coming from anywhere into his life. But over that trial, he developed a vision of the greatness of the sovereignty of God. He held in love and devotion to the one who had created him. Joseph knew that every event in life, even the most painful, were measured out by the loving hand of God. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, a man who suffered incredibly throughout his life. He had rheumatoid arthritis and gout at the same time. Very often was absent from his own pulpit, just lived with tremendous pain all the time, and was viciously attacked by his enemies, slandered, gossiped about during his lifetime. He wrote these words, quote, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God did not send me. That the bitter cup was not filled by him, and that my trials were not measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity," end quote. You hear what he's saying? If I thought that all the suffering I dealt with in life was not controlled and regulated by God for my good, I would lose my mind. I'm not an expert on church history, but I want to share with you something I've noticed in studying church history over the years. In all the reading and studying I've done, and also listening to lectures and listening to courses on church history and the history of Christian theology, the fact is this: when the Christian church has suffered the most, it tends to cling more tenaciously to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That's just a fact. Sovereignty in all areas, in what comes to pass in time, and especially in the matter of salvation. When the church is comfortable and has become soft and lazy, it moves away from believing the sovereignty of God. It thinks it doesn't really need God anymore. And it tends to embrace a much smaller view of God's sovereignty in all areas, in what comes to pass in all of life, and also especially in the matter of salvation. It's not a surprise that Arminianism and then liberalism triumphed in American Christianity. It's not a surprise. If you know intellectual history and the history of Christian theology, the history of this country, it is not a surprise that Arminianism followed by liberalism triumphed in America. I mean, think about this nation. We're a nation of ragtags who won their independence from what was at the time the most powerful empire on earth, the British. And since then, we've won two world wars, and we've dominated the world's economy for a very, very long time. We've been feared. We're like the only superpower left. People who are capable of carving cities out of mountains, which we have done over and over again in this nation, tend to think that we can handle life by ourselves. And we certainly think that we can handle this whole matter of getting to heaven with little or no help from God. And so I would encourage you also, notice in your own life, the seasons of your life when you've grown the most as a Christian, both in your love for God and in your prayer life, they tend to be the darkest days of your life. As a friend of mine said, I've used this illustration, I love it because he's such a godly man. He said, "I'd love to be sanctified sitting on a hammock in Hawaii. It just doesn't normally happen that way." Joseph had no choice. It was either believe in the sovereignty of God and believe that somehow he's in control of my suffering, or despair. And could it be, my friends, that God is preparing us for a major lunge forward in our understanding of his sovereignty? Don't you feel the rumblings around you? It might be happening. People might be embracing the doctrines of God's grace and sovereignty in droves soon. If it starts costing a little more to be a Christian, we may have a lot more people coming to church here. Could it be that God intends to make the cost of following him go up a bit in our lifetime? When and if he does this, I want to assure you that this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, if it isn't already, will become just as important to us as it was to Joseph. See, it's easy for us to read this printed narrative on the page in our English Bibles in an air-conditioned church on nice soft pews. By the way, the last time we had presbytery here, numerous of the other ministers in our presbytery said those are the most comfortable pews they've ever sat in. It's easy for us to look at this narrative printed on the pages of our Bibles and have a certain cold detachment from the almost unimaginable amount of suffering Joseph experienced in his lifetime. But this whole narrative concerning Joseph and his family is one of the most riveting and captivating parts of the Word of God. And because most of us live fairly comfortable lives as Christians, it's easy to let Joseph's very highly developed understanding of God's sovereignty slip quickly by as we're continuing to read. I want you to notice that. Look at verse 5 and verse 7 there in your Bible. Look at verse 5 again. Notice this. He says to his brothers that he just revealed himself to, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And then look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Amazing, isn't it? He sees it exclusively as God's work, what they did. Now, I want to make a second theological point. This is very, very important. the difference between primary and secondary causality. When it comes to the way that God's decree works its way out in human history, there is a very important distinction between God as the primary cause and human beings as secondary causes. And here, let me illustrate what I mean by this. Sometimes in God's decrees, in his plan, he acts as the primary cause of things. He acts directly on something. God often does that directly to bring things about. For example, the parting of the Red Sea is something God did directly by his sovereign power. The burning bush, the plagues of Egypt, the miracles of Christ, those were done with God as the primary cause. As the primary cause, God never commits sin. God never does anything morally evil. But part of God's decree also includes the actions of secondary causes like us. The actions of sinful creatures, namely human beings. Joseph recognized that the actions of his brothers in selling him into slavery were morally evil actions, weren't they? What Joseph's brothers did was wrong. Was it a sin for them to sell him into slavery? Yes, it was. Will they be judged by God for that? Yes, they will. Are they accountable to God for what they did? Yes, they are. Did God decree it to happen? Yes, he did. Did God have a good purpose for that? Yes, he did. Is it fair for God to decree that someone sin and then hold them accountable for sinning? Yes, it is. Why? Because God is God. But that does, I don't like that, so it doesn't matter. God is God. He can do with the pots whatever he wants to. He's the potter, we are the pots. He has the right to use some for noble purposes, some for common purposes, and if that doesn't make your heart happy, maybe you have a heart of stone. Let us never forget that the only reason the Egyptians knew to set aside an additional fifth of their grain during the 7 good years before the 7 years of famine was because Joseph was in Egypt to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he had not been there, the Egyptians wouldn't have known. They would have thought, hey, let's party. We're having 7 great years, year after year of all this prosperity. Let's eat and party and have a good time. And then they all would be dead when those 7 years of famine came. Joseph understood, the only reason we've got food is because I'm here. And God enabled me to interpret those dreams so that they understood you're going to have 7 good years followed by 7 years of devastation and famine. So Joseph saw, God planned for my brothers to sin against me, to send me down here. His purpose was to save their lives, to save our lives, to save the lives of probably millions of people. When men commit sins, those sins were indeed decreed by God. But those men in committing sin, please hear me, are acting entirely and completely in line with their own sinful and evil desires and their own sinful and evil natures. And that's why God can hold them accountable for it. So let me ask you some more questions. Think about this. Did Joseph's brothers want to sell him into slavery? Yes, they did. Was that desire itself part of God's decree? Yes, it was. Were they acting in accordance with their own sinful nature? Yes, they were. And so God orders things in such a way that his decree and plan has always worked out, but he's never forcing us to do anything against our will. Joseph's brothers were not sitting there going, no, we don't want to sell him into slavery, and God's up there with a gun going, no, you're going to sell him anyway. That's not the way it works. God decreed those very desires so that they did what they wanted, but what they wanted to do was evil, but they're acting in accordance with the sinful nature that they already have. Isn't that amazing? God brought about the deliverance and saving the lives of Joseph's brothers through a sin they committed. That's why John Piper wrote a book called Spectacular Sins, where God does that very thing. God saved our lives. He saved our eternal destinies by Joseph's brothers' sins. Judah would have died of starvation if they had not done that. And then there'd be no Jesus. Judah is in Jesus' genealogy. Without that, without him, there's no Savior. We wouldn't be here right now as Christians. Now look at verses 9 through 15. And Joseph says to them, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What we see here is continued kindness on God's part to his church. The family of Israel and Jacob is going to be brought into Egypt just to live there, because there's still 5 more years of famine. There's no way they can bring back enough grain to keep them all alive. And so they're all going to go down there together. And we know the famine just gets just horrifyingly worse. In Genesis 47, we learn that eventually the Egyptians themselves had to not only give up all their money to buy grain, but also all their livestock. And eventually the Egyptians themselves sold themselves into slavery so that they would have food to eat. And so Israel's going to be brought into Egypt to live there so that they don't die. Now look at point number 2 in your outline. Look at verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And stop there. Remember, Joseph was probably seen as a national hero and possibly even a celebrity in Egypt. Think about it. The reason that they're not going to starve was because of this man's ability, with the help of God, to see the famine coming. Joseph was an extraordinary man with an extraordinary God. And the Egyptian Pharaoh understood that about him. That's why he put him in charge of the distribution of grain and everything else. And Joseph had been used to help the Egyptian nation. And it certainly stands to reason, hey, the guy's got brothers, a whole bunch of brothers. I wonder what they can do. Sure, bring them all down here. Bring the whole family to Egypt. Ever since this guy came here, not only are we going to survive the famine, maybe they'll help us do who knows what all here. So bring them all down. Now, bringing them all down is covered there in verses 17 to 23, but let's pick up at verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Now, you have to wonder a little bit why Joseph would give them this final word of assurance. Let's just say Joseph's brothers had a pretty hard day. Joseph just revealed himself to them. It's me. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, it would have been easy for these brothers, knowing that Joseph was such a great and powerful man, to sort of let their imaginations run wild as they're heading back home. They might have started to think, maybe we should just keep going and go hide somewhere. But Joseph is saying, don't be troubled. And he tells them over and over again, God had you send me here. God sent me here before you. It was his doing. I'm not angry at you. Don't be angry at yourself. I'm not angry at you either. But they might have started to think, maybe he's going to exact his revenge when we get back or something. And of course, we know from the rest of the narrative, they had that fear in the back of their mind for the rest of their days. After Jacob died, remember, they said, now he's going to get us. Now that Dad's gone, he's going to get us. And Joseph said, don't be troubled. God sent me here ahead of you to save your lives. The kindness and graciousness of this man, Joseph, is really remarkable to see. And we know that it is only because of the supernatural work of God in his life. And friends, only God can make someone like this. Joseph himself would have told us that. If he could stand here and tell us, he said, this has nothing to do with me. Just like when Pharaoh asked him, we hear that you're able to interpret dreams. Remember what Joseph's first words to Pharaoh were? It is not in me. God will give an answer of peace to Pharaoh. Man, Joseph, why are you such a great man? It's not me. It has nothing to do with me. It's that God has changed me. God gave me a vision of how great and awesome he is, and I can see it. I can see how beautiful he is and how gracious he's been to us. Look at us. We're all going to survive this worldwide famine because of him. The same applies to you and me. It is God alone who can make us able to forgive those who have wronged us, and even to see the good plan of God in those very sins, and even to show kindness to those who have wronged us. Thirdly and finally this morning, look at the last few verses, verses 25 to 28. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, the expression, Jacob's heart stood still, is probably hyperbolic and not literal. He was just as shocked as Joseph's brothers were that it was actually him. And in fact, Jacob doesn't believe them. He doesn't believe them at first. And think about how wonderful and angering of a revelation this would be to Jacob. Here, these very same sons of his, all 10 of them, had led him to believe for all these years that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And notice Jacob doesn't say, I thought he was dead. Where did you guys get that richly ornamented tunic of many colors? And why was it covered with blood all those years ago? He simply expresses his joy that before he dies, he's going to get to look upon his beloved son Joseph one last time. In conclusion this morning, can we think of any other horrendously sinful actions committed by men which were decreed by God with a specific wonderful purpose? Listen to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. When Peter went back into Jerusalem, this is the same Peter who had denied three times that he even knew who Jesus was. He went back into that very city to talk to the people who had screamed out, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter said to them in Acts 2:23, preaching, he said, him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Saying that sin, that lawless deed you committed, was done by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That sin had been decreed by God for the purpose of our salvation. And later on, the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4. A gathering of Christian people got together and prayed like this. And ask yourself, as a Christian, do you ever pray things like this? Listen to what they prayed. Praying together, these early Christians said, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do we pray like that? The early Christians did. You don't hear that kind of thing very often. God predestined the crucifixion of Jesus. The greatest evil that ever happened in the history of mankind was decreed by God for the salvation of his people. The decree of God encompasses all that comes to pass. Joseph was given a precious gift from God, and that gift was something that not all of us are given. He was allowed to see that purpose. He was allowed to see that good purpose of God behind his years and years of pain there in Egypt. Joseph was able to see the good God intended towards him and his entire family in the betrayal that he experienced from his brothers and the lying that they committed against him, the planned murder, the false accusations he dealt with in Potiphar's house, his unjust imprisonment for all those years, and everything else that happened. Remember, he was forgotten by the butler for two more years. Joseph, in this case, he didn't have to walk by faith. In this case of the greatest of his sufferings, Joseph was unable to walk by sight. He saw why God sent him there. His family was going to survive this famine because of the plan of God in sending him to Egypt ahead of them. There was food there because of the sovereignty of God. What they had meant, what those boys had meant, those brothers had meant for evil, God meant for good. And herein lies our greatest challenge as Christians. If we are indeed repentant of our sins, and we do believe the gospel of Christ, when God asks us to walk by faith, will we do so? When he sends us a trial that's really hard, really hurts us, very painful, hard to get over, hard to forget about, and he says to you, I'm not going to tell you why. I just want you to trust me. Will we do so? Will our trials and sufferings turn us bitter? Or will they cause us to love and cling to God all the more like they did Joseph? In the book of the Pilgrim's Progress, when the demon, Apollyon, confronts Christian, the demon reminds Christian of how often Christians have been left to die shameful deaths. And he reminds him of martyrs, all the people burned at the stake and drowned and that were skinned alive and were crucified and shot with arrows and everything else that happened to Christians and has happened to Christians through the years. And that therefore God should not be trusted and that he should just simply return to the city of destruction and serve Satan instead and have some fun in his life. And Christian responds to him by saying, quote, God's forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to test their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. End quote. God does not promise his children that they will never suffer, but he does promise them that when they do, he will be with them. He will walk through the fire and water with you. He will never, never leave you. Joseph has developed into a great man of God, and Joseph's brothers have become great men in their own right. Both went down very different paths to get to that end, but thankfully all roads have led them here to safety and now to reconciliation. And now there's going to be a great family reunion. And finally, the stage is set for the people of Israel to multiply and grow into a vast multitude right there in Egypt. And we all know the rest of the story. This part of God's decree and eternal purpose is to set the stage for the great Exodus, the grand Old Testament type for the salvation of God's elect from their sins. That multitude of Israelites would one day have to endure great suffering at the hands of their Egyptian captors, but even that had a grand purpose as well. And that grand purpose was this: the glorification of God in the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and to destroy the gods of Egypt in doing so through the plagues. God's sovereignty reaches to everything that comes to pass in time and space. No matter what the difficulty or trial might be, if we are God's children, we can trust Him entirely and completely. In closing, let us draw strength one last time from those remarkable words from Joseph. I just want to read them to you. Joseph said to his brothers, after he said, "Come near to me, come here, come here, guys, over here. Do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And even after the death of Jacob, when Joseph's brothers fear that Joseph's finally going to take vengeance upon them for what they did, he weeps in front of them again. "Guys, come here again." And he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is today, to save many people alive." And my friends, in closing, whether God shows us his purpose or not, let us always live trusting in him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for raising up a man like Joseph, who gives us such a grand illustration of the way in which suffering can be used to create spiritual giants, who have a vision of God that's bigger, that's grander, that's deeper than most of ours. Help us to learn from this narrative your unyielding faithfulness to Joseph and the precious and special gift that you don't always give to us, but you gave him. You let him see what the purpose of his suffering was. But Lord, help us remember and recognize at all times that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter where we are, no matter how good or how bad things may be, you are absolutely sovereign over all things. And that's why we can trust you and rely upon your promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.